Talon caught me there for a moment. It kind of reminded me of being at home and some of the conversations that I have with my wife, because I'm so often reminded of so many different things that she will often say, "Well, I told you," and then I was like, "Well, no, you didn't," or "I've already done that," and then she would insist that she didn't, and then I would say, and I was like, "Oh, did I actually say that?" And I'm actually, I did say that. That's okay. 99% of the time, you would have been correct anyhow. So if you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, and like I said earlier, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, I know that Mark was in, he was in 1 Samuel 17. But if you turn to those two places, we'll be ready to go this morning. And if you remember, we were going through the kings last week, and we started with the very first king, and the first king was Saul. And so we're going to stay with the first three kings. And if you're kind of new to Bible history or the history of Israel, Israel had three kings, and the three kings, actually they have more than three kings, but they had a monarchy where they were under three kings. They were under Saul, David, and then they were under David's son Solomon, and then the kingdom was split up under Rehoboam. And so we're going to kind of look at those first four. And last week we looked at Saul being chosen as the king based upon the appearances. The people decided that they looked around at all the nations. They wanted to be just like the other nations. They didn't no longer wanted to be ruled by God. They didn't want to have a system of judges. They looked around. They wanted a king to be just like them. So they chose somebody like Saul. And then the prophet Samuel, as he was told to go and anoint Saul, Samuel originally said, "No, I won't do that." And he said, "Samuel, don't worry about it. I've told you to go ahead and anoint Saul as king, because the people have not rejected you, but they rejected me." And that gave me a lot of heartache when I read that particular passage. So they chose for themselves a man that they could identify with. They chose a man that come from the working class. They chose a man who became successful. They chose a man who was wealthy. They chose a man that said that was head and shoulders above any other man. They chose a man who had some military might behind him. And they chose a man that in all respects, it was a man that was kind of a self-made man, came from somewhat wealthy family, but he was not like David. You know, Mark read in that passage, God chose a king based upon the heart, not upon appearances, but the people chose a king based upon the appearances. And we can often see when we make decisions, this was the lesson last week, when we make decisions based upon preferences or appearances, it can often lead us terribly astray, and that's what happened to the nation of Israel. And God allowed them to go into their sin and to reap the consequences of it. And so if Saul was the poster child for the choice of a king, Jesus would actually be the antithesis of that type of king. Saul looked like a king, and Jesus, the Bible with all the descriptions, the few descriptions we have, that Jesus had no appearance that we would think much about him. And so I want to read you what the prophet Isaiah actually says about the appearance of Jesus. And he's talking about Jesus in Isaiah 52. We're not got to our text yet. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle the many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, for that which they have not told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like the root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is God's final choice of a king. It would not be the king that we would choose, because we would choose somebody that we felt better identified with us. But God chose his son Jesus as being the final king, God's choice, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we learned three fascinating things about God's choice of David as a king. First, we don't understand the mind of God. We cannot understand the mind of God. Most of us are familiar with David's outrageous lack of moral judgment and his sin. And yet God calls him a man after his own heart. And also we see in a couple of places where David prays for God to keep him the apple of his eye. And we just simply can't understand it. When I look at King David and David being called a man after my own heart, and look at all David's indiscretions or all David's sins, it just amazes me how God can speak about that way towards David. It really did bother me for a while. But one of the things that we have to do when we get to a place where we can't understand the mind of God, you have to understand that you can't understand the mind of God, right? You can't unscrew the inscrutable will of God. And the Bible tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my way, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So that's the first thing that we learn. It's one of the lessons that we learn, is we can't understand the mind of God in choosing David. The second thing, that God's always true to his promises. Always. You can always trust him. In spite of Dale's moral failures, God told him that he would have a king set on his throne for all of eternity. And that promise is true with King Jesus coming and going to ultimately take his place physically on the throne of David. So we can always trust God's promises in spite of our own moral failures. If he's promised you something, he will deliver on that promise. And the third thing is, no matter how faithful God is, and regardless how contrite or repentant we are in our sin, God will remove the condemnation from sin, but God won't remove the consequences from sin. Or almost all the time, God never removes the consequences from sin, because we see after David's sin with Bathsheba, from that point on until the day of his death, David struggled with sin, with sin that affected his family greatly. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean one's going to negate the consequences of sin. And David's life was never fully on track after that time. But I like this particular passage, and the reason I chose it, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open with me read with me, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Ruth, because it is the transitional period, and Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, and we're going from the time of the judges to the king. Saul is just about ready to be anointed king, and so we see here that the book of Ruth is setting up for King David to come. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid it on her lap, and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon, and Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Setting up for the king that is going to be coming. So this is entitled The Ruddy King. He's not a choice that we would naturally make, but it was a choice that God had chosen. And if you can summarize the book of Ruth in just two words, it would be kinsman redeemer. God is working in the past in order to meet us in the present to save us in the future. Because salvation is always talked about as past, present, and future. And God is working through these people in the Old Testament to bring us about salvation, which those of us who've placed faith in His Son, Jesus, have already experienced that. Now, I found some things fascinating, and whenever I start a lesson, I always start with doing some word searches, and I was amazed when I started looking up King David. King David is mentioned 916 times in the Old Testament. 916 times. That's a lot. He's mentioned 54 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob combined. He's mentioned more than Moses. He's mentioned more than Noah. And he is mentioned just slightly more than Jesus himself. That's kind of astonishing that a man would be mentioned so many times in the Bible. I was finding that hard to believe, but David is central to the leading of Jesus Christ that I found that was just fascinating. I thought I needed to share that. David's mentioned in the first verse of the New Testament, and he's mentioned in the last book, in the last few verses of the New Testament, Revelation. Jesus' final words in Revelation states, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So Jesus has happily accepted and usurped the role of David and understood the connection to David from the Old Testament. David was a lot of things. David was a very faithful son. David was a shepherd boy. We know that David, from the Psalms, he was a musician. We know that because of the 1 and 2 Samuel and because of 1 and 2 Chronicles, he was a great military king and warrior. He was a mighty leader. He was a king. He was a husband. He was a father. And we're going to look at three phases of David's life, and we're going to gain lessons out of each of those phases. We're going to look at the preparation phase. We're going to look at the profitable years, and we're going to look at the problem years. And my problem is that I have a tendency to focus on the problem years. I just kind of do, and I don't gain a lot of solace from that, you know, because I've got a lot of my own problem years. But one of the things that I can do is I can gain a lot of hope by looking at David going through the problem years, that if God can save or use a man like David, then He can use any of us. Everyone, so the first of these we need to look is the preparation years. Everyone who has any level of success in life have been prepared by somebody. And if we acknowledge it, the preparation has always come through God. And one of the things that I just got done reading was the memoirs of Calvin Coolidge. And you're like, you got to be a real nerd to read on the president of Calvin Coolidge. But one of the fascinating things was is that as I was reading through there, I was watching this man through his memoirs being prepared for the presidency of the United States. And it wasn't that he had his sights at a young age on being president, or his parents had his sights on being president. One of the things that his family did is they instilled some very strong moral values. They gave him a very good education. They exposed him to politics. They helped him to become a lawyer. And we could see through all that God was preparing this man in order to be president of the United States. And while he was president of the United States, he kept referring back to his faith in his God. And I just thought that was a wonderful thing. God was preparing David to be king through the younger years of his life, just like God was preparing Calvin Coolidge in order to be president of the United States. And so I want to ask you, if you've been successful in any area of your life, how has God used the people or circumstances around you in order to prepare you for the things that He had ahead of you? Has He used your parents in order to prepare you to be the kind of person that He wanted you to be? Has he used circumstances in your life in order to prepare you to be the type of person that he wants you to be? And as we look at how God has used those around him in order to prepare him for the king, to be king, I want you to look through the resources or the recesses of your own mind to see how God has used all those around you in order to prepare you for what he has set before you. So when God prepared David, he prepared him as a young child as being a shepherd boy. And I love the passage of being a shepherd boy, because when I read the Psalms, I think of how many Psalms there are, and most of the Psalms were written by David. And I almost think of David writing those things as he's underneath the canopy of the stars in the desert in the evening, and he sees the beauty of God's handiwork, and he sees how God has carried him along through this occupation. And so as David is a shepherd, God has prepared him to be brave and tenacious. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in the scene where you have this giant Philistine, God has prepared him as a shepherd boy to face unsurmountable odds, or at least unsurmountable odds according to us. We have this Philistine who's a giant of a man. His name is Goliath, and he was taunting Israel, and he caused everybody's hearts to melt within them, but God had prepared David to stand steadfast against these enormous odds. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. It tells us why that David was so successful in this. Starting in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." You see this? David's already relying on how God's already prepared him for a place just like this in history. "And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock," he says, "I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of the mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcision Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the army of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." That last phrase, when you have the king of Israel, supposed to be the protector of the people, sends a kid into battle and chooses to stand behind, seems to be telling of the two difference of the men. David's day as a boy trained him to be king. It taught him bravery and determination in shepherding sheep over the vast area. It taught him how to navigate the geographical area. His courage was on display for the entire nation to see him so that they would follow after him as he would lead them into battle. Saul relied on his own strength, whereas David relied on the strength of the Lord. God was constantly preparing David for this day. Goliath taunted all of Israel, and no one was willing to take him on, and all were afraid. Even King Saul wasn't willing to take him on. Even David didn't take on the giant, because David said, "I will fight in the name of the Lord." David let God fight his giant for him. He let God work through him. Listen with me and look down with me in verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come with me. You come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give your dead body, your dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God of it, God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Do you see the difference between the two men? You got one man trying to fight under his own strength, and he's a coward, and he can't. You got a ruddy man who's a shepherd who shows up on the scene who's supposed to be tending to the flocks, and he says, "I'm not going to fight this giant. My God's going to fight this giant." And God has prepared him to be strong and tenacious and a strong leader so that all those around him could see that David was a man that had true convictions or true conviction of God. And even in the preparation stage, God taught him patience. Because even when Samuel came and anointed David as king, David waited until God's anointing was totally out of office. David had ample opportunity in order to slay Saul. He even had his leaders around him even encourage him that you would go ahead and take the life of Saul. See, Saul is in the cave and he's relieving himself. How easy would it be to just thrust him through with a knife and you can set yourself on the king? And David says, "I will do nothing against my God. I will not touch the Lord's anointed." In what ways has God prepared you for the things that he set before you? You know, I use Ron quite often as an illustration, probably because I'm afraid to use you other people. I'm afraid to lose some of you. I'm not afraid to lose him. Ron, if he leaves me, we'll just get another one to replace him. See, we have a level of play backwards and forwards, but I was thinking about this in preparation on how God has prepared people, and I was thinking of your dad in the military, on how he always set the example. And I think when I think of Ryan, I think of Elaine, and I think of how hard of a worker her father was. And the two people with this impeccable work ethics and how God has prepared them and how God has used them throughout ministry. And as I watch Norman or watch Randy and I see how his parents have prepared him for the ministry. And it's easy to look around and see how God has prepared everybody in order to serve in some capacity. And so I want to ask you to check the recesses of your mind and see how has God used other people to prepare you for ministry or to prepare you for the things around you, and what are you doing with that? If you're 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and even 80 and you're wondering what your purpose is, you've let the ship sail by you, because God has prepared you for the things that he set before you. You just have to do it. So we move from the preparation years, and you know, I have to slow up just a little bit. We're 12 of, and you can see that as David is mentioned almost 1,000 times in the Bible, it's kind of hard to cover him in one lesson. Somebody get the lights when I get done in here, would you? No, I promise we won't be long. But I also have to tell you that we will only be skimming the surface of King David. So we've looked just briefly at the preparation stage of David, and now we're going to look at the profitable years. The stage is set, and the victory of David as a giant slayer has set him in positive light before the nation, and Saul is on his way out. And then when David finally takes the throne, he inherits a nation that's in deep trouble. Do we know anything about nations in deep trouble? Anybody watching news or anything like that? There was a king that he succeeded that had made all the decisions based on his own best interests on how he thought things ought to go. And it led the nation in a decline. Now, it wasn't all bad. I mean, it certainly wasn't, because Saul had increased the territory. But as Saul got older and he became more paranoid, he made worse decisions. So it wasn't an all bad job. Not all of his years were spent in vain, for he had some military victories and enlarged the borders. And but his final years were consumed with himself rather than that of the people. So David had to build a strong leadership team, and he did. And David early on was ready to take wise counsel from that team, and he installed people that he deeply trusted, and he developed a band that is known as the Mighty Men of God, and also there is also known as the 30 chieftains. And so David had a core band of people that he could work with readily, and he often listened to advice from them. And David understood the importance of establishing and maintaining a life devoted to worship. So David developed a core leadership team, and David early on understood the importance of regular worship, and David wanted to build a house for God, but God would not allow him. David would regularly worship God, but God wouldn't allow him because God told him that you're a man of war, a man of blood, that I'm not going to let you, I'm going to let your son do that. And one of the most beautiful things, when David is trying to instruct the nation to build a house for the Lord, God actually turns around and says, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And your house will be here forever. And so he was going to take him and build a house that would be the house that King Jesus would come from or come through. You know, one of the things that we read, or one of the Psalms that we read, can certainly tell us how David's life was that one that was devoted to God. If you look at Psalms 23, we see that David was a man who was greatly dependent upon God, and he extolled God in mighty ways. And the first thing that David says in the Psalm, in Psalm 23, is, the Lord is my shepherd. David understood that he was governed by somebody in order to govern. David said, I shall not want. He didn't lack any good thing. It says that he makes him lie down in green pastures, that God was guiding his life and giving him great comfort. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And I don't know whether this was the time of him being a shepherd or the time that he was being pursued by his sons, but David understood that God was the only one that could restore his soul, and he said, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God, what I use in order to comfort other people, you use in order to comfort me. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David said, I am more blessed than anybody else because of my relationship with you, and I will worship you all of my days. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of my days, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David wanted to keep up that sense of devotion to this God who loved him so much. David was concerned that the nation has a centralized place of worship, and he wanted to build the temple of God, but instead God built David a house, and through that house he brought Jesus. As God continually showed David compassion, David showed that same compassion to others, and we see that in the inseparable relationship that he had with his enemy Saul, his son Jonathan, as those two were inseparable. And then we saw as Jonathan had passed away and David promised to take care of Mephibosheth, he did that until the end of his days. I hope that you can see that David had great faith in God, that God provided and protected and prepared him. So I pray that you also have that same level of devotion, that same level of understanding that God loves you and that he's prepared you and he's got a place for you. And then we get to the area that probably bothers me the most, is the problem years. Because we see David wrote, there's 150 Psalms, and David wrote just a little over half of them. That shows you the level of devotion and love that David had towards his God. And so when we get to the problem years, it bothers me greatly that you have a man who loves God so much, but he has such horrendous failure in his life. In Psalm 119, as Brother Neil has been teaching or preaching on Sunday mornings, David says over and over and over how he loves God's law. He says, "For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your command, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees." And then when we turn to Psalm 51, David lays bare his heart and his deep repentance of the sin with Bathsheba. And twice in the Psalms, David begs that God would keep him as the apple of his eye. When you think of that, you think of the apple of somebody's eye as an endearing term, and it can mean that, but it doesn't mean that when David prays to God or he begs God to keep me as the apple of your eye. The eye was the most important sense at that time period. Without the eye, you were almost rendered useless. Certainly, you would be almost as a king. And so what David was saying is, I want you to keep me as the most important thing of who you are. I want you to keep me right in the middle of your will. David wanted him to guard him and to hide him and protect him as he would his own eye. David knew his dependence upon God, and that's what made him special to God. God saved you through his son Jesus. And do you display the same dependence upon Jesus for your life as David did? But the problem with David is that David went on autopilot. David ended up with a tremendous amount of success, and David started to neglect his relationship with God. I'm going to share something with you that I'm a little bit ashamed of, but I think it's appropriate for this lesson. My greatest spiritual light, or the height of my spiritual journey, was when I went to college. It really was. And the reason I'm ashamed to say that is because it was 20 years ago. And since those 20 years, I've preached thousands of messages, and my greatest spiritual journey was when I went to college, because when I went to college, I had shifted totally and put my dependence totally upon God. And every time that I sat down for every lesson, for every class, every day, before I had opened up a book, I would look at the syllabus, know what it was telling me that I was supposed to learn. I would pray to that end, and I would open it up, and I would ask God to reveal it to me, to help me to understand it, to help me to be able to retain it. Every single quiz, every single midterm, every single final, every single paper, every single thing that I did while I was on campus, I bathed it deeply in prayer and placed my dependence upon God. And then after I got out, I started to operate my spiritual life on autopilot, because God had been good and gracious to me. He's going to continue to be good and gracious to me. And it started becoming more difficult. The reason I'm ashamed to say that is because I'm your pastor. I'm supposed to shepherd you to that end. I'm supposed to cause you to realize your dependence upon Christ. David should have maintained his dependence upon God and not put his life on autopilot. And if he hadn't put his life on autopilot, he wouldn't have ended up in the place that he was. I want you to flip over with me, and we're going to look at David's autopilot. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel and look at verse chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the verse that tells us that David went on autopilot. David David did something that he should not have done. David almost kind of did something what King Saul had done. He refused to enter into battle, but David didn't do it because he was afraid. David did it because he was full of himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, I'm trying not to sneeze, or if I could sneeze, get it out of the way. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings went out to battle, telling us what's supposed to be done, David sent Joab, instead of David going, he sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I'm not going to read any more of it, but if you look to the very second verse in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells us the consequences of him standing back, because David, as he's walking around the parapet wall, he sees Bathsheba out there bathing, and he shouldn't have been there in the first place. And if he had gone and done what he was supposed to do, he wouldn't have been tempted to sin. And we know what happened from that time out. Things got worse and worse and worse and worse. He went on autopilot. And from there, he sent and he had her brought home. It says that he went into her, whether it was by force or by coercion, we don't know. And after that, it went from an extramarital affair, it went to murder, where he conspired to have her husband killed in order to cover it up. But David couldn't cover it up. And the reason David couldn't cover it up is because God loved him too much. That spiritual autopilot caused irreparable damage to David's calling as a king, stripped him of all his moral authority, that the leaders would no longer listen to him, and it ruined his entire family to the day that he died. Psalm 51 is David's heart being poured out to God over his sin, and God forgave him of his sin, but he allowed the consequences of that sin continue out throughout to the very last of his days, and we'll see that in just a few moments. David's sin diminished his moral standing as a father and as a king. Here are some of the things that took place after that. David's sons no longer respected him, and David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then, like David, Amnon decided to stay home. The text tells us he stayed home, and he sent for his sister, and then he raped her. And then David's failure to extract justice led to Absalom, Tamar's brother, to kill Amnon in retaliation. So we see David's family starting to melt down, and David had lost the respect from his family, his nation, and even his military leaders. And after that, with a father that will no longer execute justice, Absalom decided that he would try to wrench the kingdom out of his father's hand. But David cried and lamented over his son, and he refused to lay a hand on him. And even though Absalom was bent on killing him, the sign of weakness led to Joab, David's number one military commander, to take things into his own hands. And he killed David's son against the request of the king. Why? Joab didn't even respect David as a king any longer. When Absalom was cornered or captured in the tree, if you know the story, and in spite of Joab being warned by all those around him, Joab says, "I don't care," and this is what he said, "I will not waste my time like this on you." And he took three javelins in his hands, and he thrust them through into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak tree. And David never regained respect of his family or the nation. Even in his final years before handing off his kingdom to Solomon, he experienced another attempt by another son of insurrection by his son Adonijah. So from the time of his sin with Bathsheba to the time of his death, or to the time that he was on his deathbed, he still had problems within his family that were never corrected. We've learned how God has prepared David from his youth to be a great shepherd, a great warrior, a great king. In what ways has God prepared you for the task that he set before you? Remember, even when David's sin caused him to desperately struggle, he never stopped serving God. He never stopped praising God. He never blamed God. Here's a good lesson for all of us, particularly young people. If you're youth and you're here with us today, you can have one indiscretion and it will ruin your entire life. It will. David had an indiscretion with a woman that didn't belong to him, and it ruined his entire family. You can go against biblical principles and you can ruin your entire family. You can be 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and you can commit a sin that will set your life on a track that you will not enjoy when you get to be 80 years of age. God has the Bible as a guardrail in order to guide you so that you would be prosperous and well. And even though that David knew it, he ignored the warning. Don't let your spiritual life go on autopilot. The second thing that we learn is, even though God removes the condemnation of our sin, that doesn't mean he removes the consequences. So what's the lesson? Work faithfully to maintain your relationship with God all the time. All the time. Don't let it slip into autopilot. I ask Brother Town to play us a song of invitation this morning.
Please stand if you're able.
Thank you so much for the time that we've had to come together to hear your word, to learn how you've been part of all of history, Lord, through King David's life and all the examples that that you've created, that you've given us, Lord. And may our trust always be in you, Lord, and not leaning on our own way, But help us to fully depend on you and to look back in all the ways that you've always been with us in our life, and help us to remember that and to continue to trust in you in all of our decisions and all of our ways, and so that we can see your goodness in our life and how you are always deeply concerned and caring about us. And then we would continue to see your goodness as we trust only on you. And may our trust be genuine, not in ourselves or anything else or anything that seems fun at the time, but just your ways and your goodness. And then others would see your goodness as well and put their faith and trust in you as well, Lord. And we just thank you for loving us and caring about us, being trustworthy at all times and all throughout history. We just thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we sing our closing song, Amelia asked that I quickly mention that outside, is it in the vestibule? There are flyers for the kiddos or for parents to take to their kids to share and invite their friends and at various, if they're in sports activities or finishing up school, there's probably a few days left. They're more than welcome to grab some of those so that they can help spread the word and invite people to that. So that being said, let's close with Blessed Be the Time, verse 1.
Blessed be the tie that binds.